Well, if you want to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, we are essentially going to wrap up John 7 this week, although technically there is one verse that we will consider next week. But John, chapter 7, verses 40 through 52, if you find verse 70, you're in the wrong book. I might be in the wrong book. John 7, verses 40 through 52. If you find that in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over them. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us. And we ask, Lord, that you would set before us the truths that are here provided, that speak to us, that inform us about the things of Christ and really how the gospel goes forward and how those respond to the truth of the gospel. We ask, Lord, that your grace would be upon us, that your spirit would illumine these truths to our hearts and to our minds, and that through your word you would feed our soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week, you will remember that Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles in the temple, and this is the last day of the feast, called the great day of the feast. And as the high priest came into the temple, and there was this great procession that came in with the water that they had gotten from the pool of Siloam, and in that ceremony they poured it out before the altar. And after they did this, it says that Jesus stood up and he declared, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And in these words, Jesus is calling the people there to come and have faith in him. He is calling the crowd to the waters of life, that he is presenting himself as the fountains of living water, and that if you would come and drink of this water, you will have life in you. You will live. In essence, Jesus is saying, here is the gospel call. Here is the gospel to you. If you want to have life, come and drink of me. Have faith and trust in me as your Savior. Take part in the living waters and live yourself. Find joy in the waters of life. This is a great message. This is a great offer that he's giving all the people that heard his voice. Even now, as we read it now, when we proclaim these words of Jesus, we are proclaiming good news to a lost world. This is the gospel message. It's full of joy and forgiveness and blessing and life. But I don't know if you've ever noticed that if you've given the gospel before to someone, they don't always respond with joy. Right? There's not always this immediate response of, oh yeah, I believe that. Or I want to drink that water, right? Or I want some of that. Yeah, I mean, I want that, right? No, the response often is divided. It has various responses across the spectrum. And the reality is that that's what we're going to see this morning in this text, that the response to Jesus is varied. But we also have to remember that as we consider that is Jesus himself made clear that his presence creates division in the world. That the gospel itself will create division in people and among people. Jesus warns us of this in Matthew 10, 34 and 35. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He repeats a similar statement in Luke 12, that he has not come to bring peace, but division. That when people come and hear the message of the gospel, there will be those who believe and those who do not believe. And that will create a division. And so as we consider this text this morning, we're going to see the various responses that come to Jesus Christ, to the message of the gospel. And we understand and we can see that if you look at verse 40, it says, when they heard these words, what words? The words that Jesus spoke of come to the living waters, come and drink, right? So when they heard these words, and what we get after that is the various responses to Jesus. But not only do we want to see the responses, and we will see that there are some who are confused and some who are calloused and others who are converted. But not only do we want to understand what the responses are, but we want to see and understand is how do we deal with those responses? What word do we give to those people who have these specific responses to the message of the gospel? And for that, we're going to compare that to a word that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, but we'll get to that. So let's first consider then the confused. There are several immediate responses to Jesus after he gives this gospel call. The first response there is, this is really the prophet. Is this really the prophet? I mean, they're asking themselves, could this be the prophet? And I use that specifically, the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet. And we've seen this before, that what they're referring to is a prophecy that Moses gave back in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18 to be specific. And Moses said to the people of Israel that there is coming a prophet, one like me, who's coming after me, and you are to listen to him. And so Jews, from that point forward, have always been looking for the prophet, the one who is like Moses, the one who is that redeemer. And so here's Jesus coming, and in that moment when he is saying to them, come to the living waters and drink, they're just finished the ceremony where they're pouring out the water. And if you remember from last week, one of the things that's on the Jewish mind that's going on as they're pouring out this water is a reminder of what Moses did when he struck the rock in the wilderness that brought forth water. It's a reminder of God's provision of water for the Israelites in the wilderness. And so they would have had on their mind this Moses, this Redeemer, who supplied that water, is the conduit of supplying that water by striking the rock. And so Jesus is saying to them, I am the source of that water. And so they would have had in their mind, thinking, when they said, this really is the prophet, is that he must be the Moses, the second Moses, if you would, the prophet who was to come. Not only would they consider him because of this connection, but also because a lot of Jesus' ministry was not healing, but it was teaching. And this is what prophets do. They come from God to the people to give God's revelation to the people. And Jesus spoke as one with authority. And so they have in this mind that Jesus must be the prophet. Well, the other response that we have there that has come from this group is those who say, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. Or in the Jewish sense, this is the Messiah. This is the one whom we've been looking for. And this is a prophetic word that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. This is the one that God spoke of to Eve, that there would be one who is born who will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bite his heel, crush his heel, and he will crush his head. That Messiah, that messianic person, that Savior, the Jews have been waiting for centuries. And here they're saying, maybe this is the guy. The problem is that throughout the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews understood were kind of different prophecies about the coming Messiah. Some of them were prophecies that made the Messiah sound like a great warrior, a great king, one who would come and destroy the enemies. And others made him sound like he was coming in weakness, that he was coming in meekness and mildness and coming to be a savior, right? And even to die and suffer, where we get in Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. And so the Jews in this day, they kind of leaned toward we want the warrior king, not the meek and mild Messiah, right? And so they are confused here about who Jesus is. They might think he's the Messiah, but they thinking he's the Messiah that's in their mind, not the Messiah of the Scriptures. The third group that is with them are those that are extremely negative toward Jesus, and they said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? So they're questioning, well, Jesus can't be the Christ, because we know exactly where the Messiah is coming from. He's coming from Bethlehem, and not only that, is that he is from the lineage, the genealogy of David. He's going to be a son of David. Now, the ironic thing is that these people don't know exactly that Jesus has come from Bethlehem and that he is from the lineage of David. So what does the text say in verse 43? There's a division among the people over him. They're divided. They're confused. They don't know what to believe. They're not sure about who Jesus is. It creates this confusion whether he is the prophet or the Messiah or whether he is, maybe that's one and the same person. They're confused about misunderstanding who the Messiah is. They're confused about where Jesus has come from. They don't know all the facts. They assume some things. And so this has caused great division and great confusion among the crowd. They just don't have enough information. But this confusion has caused some to want to arrest Jesus. They want to get rid of him. I would suspect that it's more of those who disagree that he could be the Messiah, that they want to make the citizens arrest. It says that no one laid their hands on him. This matches up with verse 30. And we know why in verse 30 no one laid their hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is sovereignly in control of when his time will be. I'm sure you've met these kind of people, those who are confused about Jesus. Many people will say, yeah, I like Jesus. He's a good teacher, right? Some will even call Jesus a prophet. You talk to a Muslim and they'll agree with you wholeheartedly, 100%. Jesus was a prophet. You might talk to a Mormon. Mormon comes to your door. They're confused about Jesus. They have some misunderstandings about who he was. They actually believe that Jesus is the spirit brother to Lucifer, to Satan himself. Jehovah's Witnesses might come to your door and they're confused about Jesus as well. They say that Jesus is the angel Michael, the archangel, and that Jesus, Michael was the archangel first and then he became Jesus, and that he is a created being. So there's confusion, and sometimes it's just simple confusion. People don't know about who Jesus is, right? There are people who will say, I like Jesus, but I don't like his followers, right? Or I like Jesus, but I don't like his church. Well, that's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. People know the name of Jesus. People actually use the name of Jesus in cursing, But that doesn't mean they have an understanding. So what do we do with people who are confused about Jesus? You give them the gospel, there's a confusion about who Jesus is. Well, this is where I want us to hold in our mind 2 Timothy 4:2, and this is what that passage says. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So in that text, we find out exactly how we are to speak to those who are in the varying differences of understanding of who Jesus is. So that to the confused crowd, what we want to do is reprove them. We want to reprove them. The NIV says correct. And that's what's the understanding here, is that reproving is correcting someone's thinking. It is showing them where they're wrong in their thinking so that they might think correctly. So a very simple illustration of this is when you have a child and they're first learning math, and they write down 2 plus 2, and they add it up in their head or on their fingers, but they come up with 5, right? And they're wholeheartedly believing that they have the right answer, right? They believe that they have the right. They're confused. You know they're confused because you know what the right answer is. And so you reprove them, or you correct them, by saying, "No, here's the answer. Here's how we get it. Here's 2 apples and here's 2 apples. Let's count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, it's 4. So you've shown them the truth of the nature of the problem. And the same thing happens with those who are confused about Jesus. It's really about correcting their thinking. Find out where their thinking has gone wrong, where it goes off the rails. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, right? Some people are going to be aggressive about their beliefs. You talk to a Mormon, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you talk to a Muslim, they're going to be aggressive about their beliefs because they hold wholeheartedly and with a strong will that they believe their belief is right and you're wrong. But that we ought to still correct them in patience, in love, in grace, in mercy. But we provide them, here's the truth. Here's where you are actually misunderstand who Jesus is. The question I have for us this morning right now is, what about you? Are you confused about Jesus at all? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he has done to be the Savior of the world? When he says, I'm offering you waters, living waters, what does that mean? If you don't know what that means, if you're confused at any point in who Jesus is or what he has done, then it is our place to help correct you, to help provide you the understanding of who Jesus truly is. And so if you feel like you're confused about something about Jesus, then please seek out someone who can show you in the Scriptures who Jesus truly is, what the Scriptures reveal about him. If that's you here today, then I trust that you would seek me out or someone out to help you along the way so that you are no longer confused about who Jesus is. The second response that we see in this text about Jesus and about the giving of the gospel is that of the calloused. Now, we understand what calluses are, right? If you work with your hands a lot, you know that they develop on your hands. It's the hardening of the skin, the thickening of the skin in your hands. Well, what happens to your hands when you work with them a lot, that same thing can happen to your heart. Your heart can be calloused to the things of God. It can be hardened to the things of God. It become cold to the things of God. And what we have here in this text are the Pharisees who have become calloused to the things of Christ. If you remember back in verse 32, the Pharisees had sent out the officers, the temple guards, to go arrest Jesus. Now, in verse 45, they've come back to the Pharisees, but they've come back empty-handed. They've come back to the Pharisees, but no Jesus in tow, right? There's no Jesus there. Hey, and so they asked the Pharisees, they asked the officers, "Why did you not bring him? Where is he? We gave you an order. Go get this man. Go arrest Jesus. And you come back and he's not here. Why did you even come back?" And You know, you have this natural expectation that if you send someone to go do something, they will go do it. Or if you send someone to go get something, they'll go get it and bring it to you. Now, my wife has that expectation of me all the time. She sends me to go get something. I come back to the room. Where is it? Oh. And I go back again. Multiple times. I have issues. These guys had issues, right? They didn't bring Jesus. But notice their response. No one ever spoke like this man. Now, here's what we have to understand. These temple guards, they're not mercenaries, right? They're not muscle for hire, right? They're not there. They weren't ruffians in the street that the temple authorities said, you come, you're going to come work for us. You're going to be the muscle, the guards, right? No, these are from the Levite family. These are Levites. They are the ones that help the priests in the temple services. And some of them, because there's a lot of work going on in the temple, and there's a lot of Levites, and they all need jobs. All the Levites served the temple in some way. Well, some of them had to act in a capacity like for crowd control, to keep tempers down, to be temple guards, to secure the temple. They really didn't have the authority. I mean, Rome was the one in charge. They didn't have authority to do anything except to kind of keep the peace, right? It's kind of like the security at Disneyland. They don't have the authority to arrest you, but they have the authority to kind of keep the peace, right? That's why they have police come in and actually arrest people, right? The same thing here. It's like, so we have these temple guards. Now, these had a little more authority than say, Disneyland security, because they could arrest Jesus. They could say and pull him aside and say, hey, you need to come with us. But they are of this Levitical family. So when they say, no one has ever spoke like this, they're not ignorant of the word of God. These are Levites. They're not just these men off the street and so know nothing about God's word. These men know God's word. They've been taught by the rabbis. They've sat under the Pharisees and the priests, and they know God's word. They're working in the temple night and day, and they're around the teaching that's going on. And so when they come back and say, this man speaks like no one has ever spoken before, they're saying, you know, we've heard a lot of you guys share the teach on the word of God, and this guy tops all of you, right? He talks the word of God. He has authority. He has power in his speaking. He speaks with authority, and his teaching is amazing. Not like you guys teach. I mean, that's what they're really saying. So these calloused Pharisees, in their callousness, they rebuke the officers. Have you also been deceived? And we can interpret these words in a very simple way. Are you just stupid? That's what they're saying, right? Really? Are you guys just stupid? And so they begin to make their case why these temple officers should not be deceived is by saying, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Now, these guys are presenting a case, and they're saying the religious leaders, right, the academic guys, the smart ones, none of us have believed in Jesus. And so they're appealing to authority. They're saying, those who are in authority, those who say they know better, we are the wise ones. We are the smart ones. We are the ones that really know. And we don't believe in him, so you don't believe in him. Well, this is a fallacious argument. It's a fallacy. It's an error, if you would, in their argumentation, because there are a lot of people who have a lot of smarts, right, who have PhDs, and they're wrong. We would say that these Pharisees, many of them would be a PhD level kind of person, and I'm telling you right now, they're wrong. They don't know who Jesus is. They're not believing him because they're callous to the things of God. They despise the things of God. They hate the things of God. They become arrogant towards the things of God. So much so, look at how they even reproach the crowd, right? They say, this crowd that does not even know the law is accursed. These are cursed. These are ignorant people. They don't know a thing. They're making all these statements about he's the prophet and maybe he's the Christ and all these kind of things. They don't know squat. They're stupid. These Pharisees who sit in their ivory towers looking down upon the crowd in their arrogance say that they know better than the ignorant crowd and they call them cursed because of the height of their arrogance and their callousness towards the things of God. Well, you probably run into these people too. Many of the modern day atheists are this way. The new atheists that came out about a decade or so ago that have been enemies of the cross and enemies of Jesus, enemies of Christianity, they have come out with arrogance and attitude, and they basically say anybody who believes in any form of religion, let alone Christianity, is just stupid. So you meet these people, their arrogance exudes from them about their hatred towards Christ and Christianity. And so what do we do with them? What do you do if you are on the street and you have this conversation and you give someone the gospel and they come off in this way? Well, this is where, again, we turn to 2 Timothy 4:2. Let me remind you, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So with the confused, we reproved them, we corrected them, but with the calloused, we rebuke them. We rebuke them. This means that at times we have to use strong language. And you might think, yeah, but that doesn't sound very gracious. It doesn't sound very loving. It sounds very confrontational. Well, sometimes you have to use language that's confrontational. Jesus did, and he presents to us an example for that. There are two passages that we can turn to. I will reference one and share the other. But in Matthew 11, Jesus used some very sharp words to unrepentant cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin because their unwillingness to repent after seeing the great miracles that occurred in those cities. But more specifically, in the case where we're dealing with the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, Jesus speaks some very hard and harsh and difficult words to the Pharisees. And seven times he uses to them, he says, woe to you. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you. And let me just give you one of those. And this is Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So this is the height of their arrogance. There, Jesus is saying to them, you yourselves won't even go into heaven. And then you block the way to the doorway to heaven so no one else can go in either. And so Jesus rebukes them for their sinfulness, for their hypocrisy, and then he warns them of judgment. And this is what it means to rebuke someone who is callous toward the things of God, is to warn them of the coming judgment. The judgment that God will bring through his Son Jesus Christ. The judgment of the second death. The judgment of the fires of the pit of hell, or the lake of fire. Those who hate Christ and Christianity and Christians need to be rebuked, need to be warned. Now, it's doubtful that there is someone in this audience this morning who is callous toward the things of God, but in case there is someone here, let me just warn you graciously, if I could, speaking as a friend, the judgment of God is real. Those who reject Christ will stand in judgment before God, before the judgment seat of God, and the lake of fire upon which God will throw all who rejected him into is a real place. And so Jesus says to you, repent of your sins Turn to me and believe, and you will be saved. So for the sake of your soul, flee the judgment to come. I say that with a very concerned heart for your soul. We come now to the third response that comes from those who hear the gospel, and that is the converted. The converted. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" I'm saying converted here because Nicodemus is on that path to conversion. Really, right here, if you want to, I guess, be more accurate, and I wrote the outline and then put it in the bulletin, and then as I'm writing through this text, I think a better word would be convinced, right? These are the convinced. Because Nicodemus is one of those people who, remember in John chapter 3, he had gone to Jesus by night and had that conversation about you have to be born again. And here it's clear that he is defending Jesus in a way without fully admitting that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. But we know in the future, when we get to the later books, chapters in John, that after the death of Jesus, Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body and prepare him for his burial in the tomb. And so Nicodemus, in that moment of doing that, he is saying really to the world that, you know what, I thought this guy was the Messiah. I thought he was the Christ. And he's no longer worried about the judgment that he might get from men. He doesn't have the fear of men anymore in that moment. But here, there is a sense that maybe there's that still that fear of men, that maybe he would be kicked out of the brotherhood of the Pharisees. And so he tries to get them to think in a more rational way, in a more civil. He's actually trying to be civil about it. Let's actually think through this. These Pharisees, these callous ones, they are so bent on being arrogant and hating Jesus that they've got blinders over their eyes and they can't see the truth. And Nicodemus is saying to them, hey, let's pause, hit the pause button for a moment before we convict him. Maybe we should have him here and tell his story. And so he is convinced, at least there's a sense of the convincedness of that Jesus is this Messiah, that Nicodemus is one of those convinced on this road to conversion. But these Pharisees, they prove their arrogance again and again and again. And part of it is, you know, they said to the officers, have any of you Pharisees believed in him, right? And so here's Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, who in essence is believing. He's convinced that Jesus is that Messiah. He just hasn't taken that step of full conversion. And so John is sharing with his, there's irony here, right? They're saying to the officers, has anyone believed? Has any of the Pharisees believed? And Jesus, Nicodemus is over in the corner, you know, and me over here. Right? And so there's this irony going on here. But look at how they rebuke Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now again, there is irony in John's presentation here of these Pharisees, because they say to us and to Nicodemus that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, these guys know the Bible. They know the Hebrew text forwards and backwards, upside down and backwards. I mean, they know it, right? All of it. But they're so arrogant, and they make this statement, and they blurt out, no one's come from Galilee. No prophet has come from Galilee. Jonah did. It's exactly the region where he came from. Remember, Galilee is not a city, it's a region. Jonah came from there. And here's the other problem is, yes, the scripture is not explicit in saying a prophet will rise out of Galilee. That's true. But the scripture also do not say no prophet will come from Galilee. So they're making an argument out of silence. Well, because the scripture doesn't say a prophet will come from Galilee, that doesn't mean a prophet can't come from Galilee. And so they're unwilling to accept that maybe a prophet could come from Galilee, but because the scriptures don't explicitly say that he will come from Galilee, they reject him. But there's nothing in the scripture that says he can't come from Galilee. And so they are blinded in their self-righteousness and moral superiority of Jesus and everybody else, that they are callous towards him and illogical with their thinking. So here's Nicodemus. Here's someone that is convinced of the teachings of Jesus. He's on that road to conversion. And so the question is, you've probably met these people too. These kind of people who you've talked to, and they're like, yeah, I get it. And you just have these multiple conversations with them. And so what do we do with those who are convinced but not fully converted? Or maybe even those who have come to faith in Christ who are converted, who are being challenged by their faith. Nicodemus is ultimately being challenged by his faith here. He's being challenged about really believing in Jesus. So again, we turn to 2 Timothy 4:2. We had spoke and said that we reprove those who are confused and we rebuke those who are calloused. And then the last word there is we exhort. Or to stay in line with the R's, we reinforce the truth. This is encouraging them. You encourage them with the Word of God. You show them the truths about God's Word. You use and give the promises of God of faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ. You continue to have those conversations with them and exhorting them in faith and to believe and to drink of the waters of life. Those who are on that path need to be brought along. You need to come alongside them, put an arm around their shoulder and open the Word of God and show them the truths of God's Word. And not just once, but continually having those conversations with them. Now, I'm assuming, and maybe I shouldn't assume, but I believe most of us are in that camp of the convinced, right? or the converted, right? We're part of that camp. But let me give you two warnings that come from Scripture. And these come from the writer to the Hebrews. One of the warnings is a warning of drifting. He says in Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from that. There are some who are in that convinced stage. Even they it appears that they have been converted. But things in life start to distract. Maybe they're hearing other people speak about who Jesus is. Maybe the Mormon came to their door and they just, oh, that sounds better, or that sounds right. And they drift away from the truth and they become into the camp of the confused. And so the writer of the Hebrews warns us that we are to stay on target. Pay close attention to what you have heard, what you've learned. Pay attention to what the Bible says so that you don't drift away into that confused category and then no longer have faith and trust in Jesus. The other warning that the writer of the Hebrews gives in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, it says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here's the warning. There are those who are part of that convinced crowd or even have made claims that they have been converted, but because of this deceitfulness of sin that has crept into their hearts and their continued rebellion in chasing after that sin, they become hardened in heart. They become calloused. And we know these people by a very technical term, biblical term, they're apostates. They were once part of the faith, and now they have rejected the faith. And this is called apostasy. If you follow Christian circles in social media or online at all, you'll know that within the last, I think, 6 months, Joshua Harris, who was a pastor of a megachurch at one time, has gone apostate. He's rejected Christianity. He's rejected Jesus Christ. His heart has become hardened. He has moved, not only, he went from drifting, and now he is fully hard-hearted towards the things of Christ. Now God and Jesus Christ can bring him back. Who knows what God's going to do in his heart. But technically, he has moved from one who called himself a believer to being an apostate in the hardness of heart. So we want to be warned against that. But I don't want to leave you with those warnings. I want to leave you with words of encouragement, with words of hope. So let me leave you with these last words, and we'll close with this. If you find yourself amongst the convinced and the converted, then I highly encourage you to drink deeply of the wells of salvation, to drink deeply of the wells of Jesus Christ, to come to the waters of life, not just once. When Jesus says to come to the waters, he's not saying just come one time. The coming to the waters is a daily, it's an hourly, it's a moment by moment thing, to drink deeply again and again and again of the waters of life. Let the work of the Spirit and the water of the Word speak into your heart and into your life to encourage you, to strengthen your faith, to give courage to your heart and to feed your soul so that you don't drift or become hard-hearted. Let the waters saturate you. The waters of life daily come to you. Seek Christ. See Him. Seek Him and be satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Father God, you are provide a very gracious and wonderful word to us. And in seeing that these various people who respond to the gospel, Lord, I do pray that we would all find ourselves in that converted category, that we would put our faith and trust and hope in you, that we've drunk of the waters of life. But Lord, I pray that you, of those who are in that group, that you would cause us by your Spirit to continue to drink deeply of the waters, the living waters. But Lord, if there's any here today that are confused about who Jesus is, or they're calloused toward the things of God, I pray that you would move into their hearts to take out the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, so that they might also believe. Let that be true of them, Lord, because of your grace and your mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.